Good to see all of you on this beautiful Lord's Day, and looking forward to our fellowship together. 1 John chapter 3, as Brother Harry reminding us of where we are in our text, and I'll be honest with you, this has been quite a text. Not changing subjects, just enlarging the subject, and told Melody this morning, I feel like I've got a dump truck load. And she said, well, just don't cover so much. And I said, well, I'm only looking at one verse. But we'll do a little bit more than that. But hopefully I'll be able to communicate what I believe the Lord would have us to see this morning. And we'll praise Him for what He'll do. Let's open with prayer as the Lord's blessings on our time. Father, we again rejoice that, Lord, in You we do have blessed assurance. Father, not something that we generate, but something done for us by Your Spirit. And Father, I pray now that as we turn to the Scriptures, that You would give us understanding. Lord, I know that there are those among us today that don't know You as Lord and Savior and treasure of their life. Lord, would today be the day of salvation for them? But Father, there are some of us that struggle with this issue of assurance. And Lord, part of it is our upbringing. Part of it is our lack of understanding of Scripture. But Father, I pray that through Your Word today and the Spirit applying it to our lives, give us ears to hear, that we may go forth singing blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, to the praise and honor of His grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John has been dealing with this issue of love, obedience to the Word, following Jesus as an example of the believer. But he is turning here in this text to remind us again of the same yet a little bit different audience, if you would. In the 1730s, 1740s, there was the first great awakening. Jonathan Edwards was involved along with Whitfield and others. Second great awakening, shorter, 1857, 1858. But following the first one, Edwards realized that there was a problem. This issue of assurance of salvation became a major issue. And he wrote in 1746 the Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. In that, as a summary, MacArthur gives us, this work argues that the most accurate proof of salvation is the presence in one's life of holy and religious affections, a zealous and biblical inclination towards righteousness evidenced by practical good works, end quote. Edwards also went on to warn, however, that it is possible to have an initial positive interest in the gospel. Most of the soils, or one of the soils in particular, Matthew 13, and not yet possess true saving faith. But if grace of God is truly planted in a person's heart, it will always, 100% term, result in a change of nature. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. You are new creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Marked by this abiding desire to live a holy life. It doesn't mean we get it right all the time. It just means the passion there is there. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, there will be a desire, a passion to love others as Christ loved us, because it's what He poured into our hearts to the point of overflowing, is what we've looked at. Amen. James even reminds us in James chapter 2, verse 17, you can just jot it down in your notes, you probably know the verse, that so faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? Is dead. We've been focusing on this issue of true believer, outwardly. And if you'll allow me to share with you just a minute from MacArthur's commentary, and this was so long I decided to bring the book with me. Dealing with this issue of assurance of salvation, He goes on to say that in contrast to what Edwards had written, the Arminian position teaches that salvation is conditional, guaranteeing nothing beyond an initial experience of desiring holiness. Arminians believe Christians can and do lose their salvation through unrepentant sin, disbelief, or even denial. And along with it, its ability to perform good works. Believers are left with a very fragile kind of assurance, according to this view, because salvation itself can be forfeited. Eternal life ended. Which I'm wondering how you can use the word eternal life and it not be eternal, but that's for another conversation. And the Holy Spirit withdrawn due to the Christian's failure, according to this view. MacArthur goes on to say that the 20th century saw an emergence of a third position on assurance, one that combines certain elements of the other two. This view, often called no lordship or free grace view, denies that there is any necessary connection between justification and sanctification. Thus, it teaches that justified people are saved forever, even if they have only a temporary manifestation of or interest in obedience and holiness. In other words, once a decision is made to follow Christ, the individual is deemed saved, no matter whether he or she overtly denies the faith or merely lives the rest of his or her life uninterested in the matters honoring the Lord. This view wrongly bases assurance on the past fact of a one-time profession, not on the present consistent fruit of a holy life. End quote. Well, as I mentioned just a minute, we've been looking at this focus of what is a true believer. This is the question that's been posed inside the church that in Ephesus that John's been dealing with. What is a true believer? What is one who really knows the Lord? And it's a part of being able to inspect others. In other words, as a pastor, who is manifesting the life of a Christian who's not? Or who among us is really not a believer? An outward is necessity of looking or being able to judge. But John is about to turn that not from outward but inward. More importantly, your own salvation and your own assurance. How do you know that you are a true believer? And by what do you measure that? A card signed? An aisle walk? The decision made? Or a transformed life? Now, there's been plenty of transformed lives that started out with card signing. Mm-hmm. Just because somebody signs a card doesn't mean they're lost, but it doesn't mean they're saved either. Same thing's true. Many people have walked aisles. I've met people who are doctrines of grace people who started out walking the aisle at a Billy Graham crusade. The Lord, indeed, He can use any means that He so chooses to bring a person. But the walking of the aisle, the card signing, the decision made are not to replace the transformed life. But also, let's be honest about something. We don't always get it right, do we? I'm talking about loving people. I'm talking about obedience to the Lord. As true believers, we're not talking about perfectionism. Because if we are, we all need to question our salvation.
Right.
There is questions. I've dealt with people that deals with questions. It's questions dealing with whether the assurance of their salvation, and part of it can be dealing with past sins. Can the Lord really forgive me? How about present sins? Why do I continue to act like I act? Or we could say, looking at 1 John 3, verses 11 to 18, I don't always love like that, do you? I don't know that I want to murder anybody. save the guy that pulled out in front of me the other day. Right? Verse 16, but by this we know that He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Do you always want to do that? If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? The answer to that is it doesn't.
Right.
But the reality is sometimes true believers close their eyes. We don't want to hear. We don't want to hear about Zimbabwe. Because we know knowledge means accountability.
Yes.
Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk. That's easy, isn't it? Oh, I love them. But we are to love in deed and in truth. The times that I don't look very much like Jesus. If we are to be following in His example, if we're to live as He lived, we're to walk as He walked, do you always walk that way? Sometimes I sin willfully. I know what I'm about to say hurts Melody, and I say it anyway. Won't you? Yeah, you do. I don't always obey. I know what I'm supposed to do. Right? Okay. And I don't always love my brothers and sisters as I ought. I'm not always patient. I always don't have the right words to say. You look at that and then you ask the question, am I a believer? God's planted His love in my heart and He's poured it into to the point of overflowing. Why don't I love like that? Why do I still battle this flesh? Why do I say with Paul, oh wretched man that I
am,
present tense. Wow. Struggling. Paul says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And things that I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. So, my heart starts accusing. We'll talk about that in just a minute. We'll talk about the conscience and talk about the heart. But the devil also accuses, and the world mocks us and undermines the confidence and the conscience that looks at the fruit and longs for it but doubts the reality of their own claim of faith. There's people like that, and maybe some here. That's one person called it a crippling sickness. Go through life with no assurance. Well, look with me beginning in verse 19. We'll read through the end of the chapter, but as I said, we're just going to look at verse 19, maybe part 20 today. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do as He pleases and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and love Him just as He commanded us. Whoever keeps the commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. We're going to be looking at this issue of our assurance. That's the title today, Our Assurance. And we're looking at, beginning in verse 19, the basis of our assurance that by this, just those words, Harry referred to it, is the reference back to the section of verses, taking the whole text, the verses 11 through verse 18. Specifically verse 18, that we love not just in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth. How? Because we love not just in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. That's how we love. This sets forth the recognition of the concrete influence of the spiritual origin. By loving in deed and in truth, by loving sacrificially, by loving the brethren, by loving with our good works, compared with the child of the devil that he also deals with in that section, who does not love, he murders. He shuts up his heart. He hates people. Examining our own hearts to see if the type of love is present, the desire, the passion by this. So the basis of our assurance isn't some card, isn't some what somebody else think. It is based upon examining our lives and saying, do I love like this? Is this the love that's been placed in my heart? And am I a person who's loving, not just in word or talk, but in deed and in truth? Am I willing to lay down my life for the brethren? That's the basis of that assurance. But notice the knowledge that comes from that we shall know. To know, to learn, to find out, to realize. And it's in the future tense. What the believer would grasp was not something intuitive or indefinite, but a promise based on an existing reality. An acquired knowledge based upon our experience. Now, we look and we see this is the working of God in my heart. This is not the first time John's brought this up, nor will it be the last time. If you look back with me at chapter 1, he's already mentioned something close to this, verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be what? Complete, full joy. Chapter 3, verse 19. Also chapter 5, verse 13 that we've referred to often. And that I write these things to you that believe in the name of the Son, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards Him if we ask anything towards Him that He hears us. We know. One writer says, this is the issue throughout the epistle. It's the assurance of salvation. It's not the only issue. John is always helping us to delineate who are true Christians are and who are the false ones. The fallout for being able to do that discerning is to be able to discern your own spiritual condition. We shall know from the word, gnesko means to find out, that we shall find out that we are of the truth, the written truth, the scriptures, the incarnate truth, Jesus Christ, to whom we belong. And consequently, we shall assure our hearts before Him. Means to persuade, to pacify, to win over with confidence. John is saying that we'll be able to know that we belong to the truth and enjoy strong assurance, persuaded confidently that we belong to God. This is also not the first time this is brought up. If you'll turn back to the early epistles and let's go to Ephesians first. Ephesians chapter 3, if you'll follow me here, Ephesians chapter 3. Look, verse 11, this is according to the eternal purpose that He has realized that in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with what? With confidence. Through our faith in Him. Philippians, keep turning. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's confidence. Or a couple other books, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2. Colossians 2 and verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knitted together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Or for your notes, and I'll turn here quickly, in Hebrews chapter 6. We look at a couple of verses, verse 11. And we desire each of you to show the same eagerness to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promise. Or verse 19, that we shall have this sure and steadfast anchor of our soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus Christ has gone. Being confident of our future. Being confident of our access to God. Being confident that you can come boldly to the throne of mercy for help in the time of need. To enjoy all the riches of full assurance. That's what we long for. Listen, God doesn't want us or expect us to go through lives worrying and wondering about whether we really belong to Him or not. He wants us to have full assurance of that. He wants to have full joy. Thou write these things that your joy may be full and overflowing. And notice back in our text, this is that we may know that, verse 19, that we may know that we are of the truth. So that it may be our loving others in the truth, verse 18, that we may know that we are of the truth. I'll read that again. So that it may be our loving others in the truth, that we may know that we are of the truth. Thirdly, in verse 19, we also see the assurance of our assurance. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. To assure, future active indicative, will persuade, means to set our hearts at rest. We have a calm, tranquil confidence. Confident heart and an affirming conscience. Now, one of the things that I ran into this week, and I don't want to spend long on it, but I do want to use it because I'm going to use another word here. If you look at verse 19 again, that we reassure our hearts before Him, verse 20, and whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. He's talking all through there about our heart. Now, is that different from our conscience? Now, it's amazing commentaries I have, the ones that would almost use the word interchangeably. Well, it's two different words completely. And if I could put it this way for you, the heart is dealing with, if I can go back to the Old Testament, it is the nephesh. The heart, the inner man. That word nephesh, 750 plus times in the Old Testament, translated in Psalm 19, verse 7, that we've often looked at, is the transforming of our soul. But that word nephesh is translated heart in many places. It's also translated appetite one time. It's dealing with who we really are. It's the nephesh, that inner man. The conscience is a part. I would put it this way. If you got a better way of saying it, see me afterwards. The heart, the conscience is a part of the heart. It's that part of the heart that is that warning system. It is that part of the heart that convicts you or encourages you. But, can I say this about our conscience? Our conscience is trained.
Yes.
Which means it can be mistrained.
Yes.
I.e., Islamic terrorists blowing themselves up thinking they're doing God a favor. And it doesn't violate their conscience. But it can be also, and we would see that. We would understand that. But closer to home, I've seen the conscience mistrained biblically. Can I give you an illustration? And I'm going to use Melody, and I would use it if she was here. It's better that she's not. It's not anything, but I would share this, and I've shared it before. Melody was brought up, trained in fundamental circles, fundamentalism. I mean, the heavy part. The issue I'm dealing with is no pants anytime on women. Misunderstanding of, I think it's Deuteronomy 22. Her dad was that way. That was the vein that he was in. That's how he was trained. That's how he was brought up. I won't go into all the other issues, but we'll just deal with this one. Well, Melly's dad came to a not to do that anymore, not to hold to that from a practical issue. They started a daycare, and he walked in one day into the daycare, of which he required all the women to wear dresses, to find a lady on the floor, upside down, trying to take care of a kid with her dress pulled up over her hip. And he thought immediately, you know what? Note self. It's probably more modest for her to be on the floor with a pair of pants on than a dress. Okay. But Melody was brought up in that, in a sense, no pants anytime. Go to school. It's a funny thing among Melody's sisters that Angie actually would take pants and put them in her gym bag and change when she got to school. Only problem was she was dealing with Mother Mary, her sister, the saint, Angie's words, who would go home and tell Mom and Dad what her sister had done and get her in trouble. But that's where she came up. And then re-examine that to say, you know what, that's not what that text teaches. Okay, it's nothing wrong. It's an issue of modesty. It's not about pants or dress. There's plenty of dresses that are immodest.
Yes.
Okay. So, I think I was talking to Jennifer about this last week. So the step was okay. It's that's not what that's teaching, and I can wear. It's okay to wear pants. And then she married me. Melly's dad said I corrupted her. But not only can you wear pants, it's okay to wear it to church. So step two for her was to wear pants on Sunday nights or Wednesday nights. But you will notice something if you notice her. You will never see her in a pair of pants on Sunday morning. And that's not putting on anyone here. She would never put her conscience on you. For her, that is a violation of her conscience. Still. And she realizes, we've talked through this, according to 1 Corinthians 8, that's dealing with the meat that's offered to idols.
Yes.
Now, for those of you who don't know that story, there was in Corinthians, this was New York City. This was the crossroads of the Middle East, if you would, and all sorts of cultures, but it was a debauchery. In fact, the sins going on in Corinth would make Las Vegas blush. Well, they would have there at the temple, they offered sacrifices, and there were people that were saved out of that. Well, as the temple had a meat market, they processed that meat. It's called Shambles Meat Market. And if you wanted the best steak or the best hamburger in town, you went to Shambles Meat Market. But you know those people that were saved out of that? That violated their conscience because they knew where that was. And Paul spends part of that chapter saying, listen, the idol's nothing. It got offered to nothing. And the Lord is the maker of the meat. However, Don't you dare violate your conscience.
Yes.
And don't you dare ask somebody else to violate their conscience. Actually, in the text, is actually the first don't ask, don't tell. Okay. But it's clear in the text, those who will eat meat offered to idols and those who won't eat meat offered to idols, which one's called the weaker brother? The one that won't. What I tell you all that is, you may be that person like that. It has come out of something that you have been, your conscience can be mistrained. Well, what is the conscience? Let me give you five things that we need to know about our conscience. Conscience is an internal, relational, rational capacity that bears witness to our value system. Now, it depends on where you get the value from.
Yes.
And I'll talk about that in a minute, but it depends on, you can get it from fundamentalism, you could get it from Islamic terrorism, and all points in between. But it's simply a capacity that bears witness to our value system. Secondly, conscience is a trustworthy guide only if it is informed and ruled by God.
Yes.
Thirdly, conscience is to be subordinate to and informed by the revealed Word of God.
Yes.
That's the issue of our conscience. Yes. Fourthly, to willfully act against the conscience is always a sin. Don't sin against your conscience. I knew a pastor that his wife grew up against fundamentalism. He did not, and they were married, great marriage together, and kids, and but she grew up, you can't go to movies. He didn't grow up with that one. She understands that's an issue of her conscience. It's where she realized that we're not it's not issued in Scripture. It's not necessarily an issue of setting no evil thing before your eyes. It's not that issue. To this day, she won't go with him to see Narnia. And he won't ask her.
Right.
He doesn't ask her to violate her conscience. And she doesn't ask him to be subordinate to her conscience in his life. To willfully act against the conscience is always sin. The conscience can be suppressed. Listen, the conscience can be suppressed by sin. Well, MacArthur uses these words in this text almost interchangeably. I understand what he's saying, but they're different. Heart is different from the conscience, but it is part of the heart. So that's fine, but let me read this to you. Similarly, if they sin, their conscience indict them on account of their wrong thoughts, words, or actions. If believers persist in sin, implicitly the conscience will make them fearful, depressed, insecure. They will then begin to question the genuineness of their professed faith on account of their prolonged disobedience. And while they cannot lose their salvation, if they are truly saved, they can begin to lose the assurance of that salvation due to a plaguing conscience that continues to accuse them. Until they properly deal with their sin, their conscience, empowered by the true, spirit-aided knowledge of the Scripture standards for holiness, will continue to painfully remind them of the blatant discrepancies between what they profess and what they practice. So then the conscience then is God's guilt-producing warning device. It is that alarm system. When the Scripture becomes the standard of it, and you read the Scripture, and you're reading this text about loving, this becomes part of your conscience. And when you see your brother in need, and you close up your heart against him, your conscience will convict you. Should. It goes off. The alarm goes off. Dealing with what Bob's dealing with in Ephesians about the words that we speak and how we're to build up one another. And when we cut somebody, that pain in our hearts, that conviction that stabs us when we go, you just violated your conscience. You just violated the Word of God, which convicted your heart, your conscience. This guilt-producing warning device given to each person to confront sin In the same way that pain is physical warning mechanism that tells people that you have bodily injury or illness, the conscience is a spiritual warning mechanism that alerts of the conduct dangerous to the soul. Of course, to function effectively, the conscience must be informed by the right standards because it is only a reactor to the person's convictions about right and wrong. If ill-informed by falsehoods and lies, the conscience will still react to those untruths that govern an individual's belief. And he uses here an eye of a Muslim suicide bomber. Conscience then, thus, not to itself an independent system of morality. Rather, it operates based on whatever knowledge or belief system that informs it. And in response to the cultural conditions surrounding it. If the level of moral or spiritual knowledge is drawn from another source than the Scripture, the conscience, like the Islamic suicide bomber who is convinced he is doing God's work, will function in response to the false ideas. It can be silenced not only by the misinformed, but also being constantly ignored and overridden until it's seared and unresponsive, 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. Listen, this is why it's critical to know God's law accurately and allow it to perform properly and form the conscience. It is the law of God empowered by the Spirit that awakens people to their sinful condition and need of salvation. The sinner, seeing his true wickedness as one guilty before God, is then faced with the reality of divine wrath and judgment against him, offset by the offer of mercy and deliverance through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In salvation by the work of Christ on the cross, the wrath of God is perpetuated and the guilt of sin removed from the forgiven sinner, who then enjoys the exuberating, heartfelt deliverance of heavenly grace. One of salvation's most glorious gifts is a cleansed conscience. Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 22. Cleansing it, ceasing to accuse. Just before salvation, it accuses most intensely. But afterwards, its accusations stop and the believer goes from fear to joy, from dread to hope, from anxiety to peace. The writer of Hebrews refers to this work of God when he writes, "How much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Hebrews 10, verse 22, he speaks of having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That's what I'm talking about, being a part of your heart, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience in salvation. Our hearts as believers, we have been regenerated and are being sanctified. We desire to obey the Word and to know it. And when we obey the Word, our hearts, our conscience inform that we are doing right and producing joy, happiness. But when we don't, it convicts us. As I said, we all struggle sometimes, don't we? Overwhelmed by past sins or present ones, we find the thoughts of God's forgiveness impossible to accept. Well, next I want you to notice in verse 20, really, or end of verse 19, that by this, by that love, the loving in truth, that we will know that we are of the truth, and reassure, give confidence to our hearts, where? Before Him. I call this the court of our assurance. It's before Him. In fact, look at verse 20. "For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything." You ever thought what it's going to be like to stand before God? The all-knowing one. He mentions there in verse 20, he knows everything. No sense lying. No sense bragging. Thoughts of standing before God of the universe, the absolute holy one, the absolute omniscient one, and the list goes on. And listen just a minute. I want to do this twofold. One, as believers, that there's still an awful reverence that needs to go there. You're not going to walk in and give God a high five. What does it say? Our reaction is that we'll fall on our faces, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be a reverence there that will drive the worst of sinners to their knees. For the believer, are we still to fear God? Yeah, but it's a different fear, isn't it? It's the fear of my dad. And greater than that. We are to cry, Abba, Father. He is our Father now. But there is something about standing before Him, and He knows all. You know, being in the presence of God has always been a terrifying thing. Look through Scripture. Exodus 3. Don't turn there, but what was Moses' response to seeing God? Or Isaiah 6. What was Isaiah's response? I'm a man of unclean lips. Or even in the New Testament of I think it's Luke chapter 5. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord."
Yes.
When he realized who he was.
Yes.
Or how about Matthew chapter, I think it's 17. At the transfiguration of the Lord. And verse 8 says, "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were terrified."
Yes.
Or in Revelation 1, where the author of 1 John is, when the Lord comes up behind him, as it were. "And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the lampstand sat one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and gold sash around his chest, and the hairs of his head were white wool like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like bronze refined in a furnace. His voice like the roar of many waters. His right hand had seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining full of day. When I saw him, I ran up and hugged him." No, that's not what it says. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Before him. Standing before him, a sense of accountability that comes when we stand before him. As believers, we've been justified by faith, and we have the peace of God and enjoy the peace, not peace with God, and the peace of God, Philippians 4. But to stand before Him. But that's where our conscience... Look at the verse. That if I do those things, if those things are in me, verse 19, that we know that we are of the truth, and we are reassure our hearts before Him. We also know sometimes our heart, our conscience, condemns us. Listen, this court is higher than the human heart. Look at verse 20. "For whom For whenever our hearts condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. And He knows everything. For God is greater and He knows all things. Listen, the final judgment is entrusted to Him, not our infallible or fallible conscience. He knows everything. His Word trumps our heart. His promises overcomes our doubts. His verdict overrules our conscience. He's King.
Yes.
His Word is King. When our hearts convict us, our conscience convicts us, we are to treat it as serious. We are to investigate its accusations. Is that true? We are to search for wrongdoing. Is there sin here? Am I disobeying the Lord? Have I closed up my heart of compassion towards a brother and sister in Christ? Don't ignore it. Don't sear it. Only when it is overruled by the pardoning edict of God can its voice be properly hushed, because God is greater. Do I believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Trust in the promises of God? Do I trust the promises yet doubt my salvation because I suspect that my faith is counterfeit? Then I may point to the presence of the divine love for reassurance. Is love in action present? Do I desire to help others? Do I have compassion on those in need? If so, we may assure and pacify our hearts' misgivings and know that we are of the truth. It is not that we are assured by our works. Listen very carefully. Rather, we are reassured by God's work in us, which love is but a sign.
Amen.
Right? But verse 20 here, we have the attack of our assurance here. For whenever our hearts condemns us, it blames us, it charges us with guilt. Things that cause our hearts to condemn us. But an accusing conscience can render ineffective the testimony. It can render ineffective the testimony and the service of such believers. Listen, doubt and guilt and failure are never far away from any of us. Sometimes our misgivings are the result of our own actions or inactions. Sometimes it's to the accusers whose signs of weaknesses and shortcomings and so elevate them that they are they wonder whether they're really of the truth. Why do I keep dealing with this sin, Pastor? How is it my heart is not moved in compassion? This lack of love, this sin issue. Let me back out of this. There are those that have looked at my father-in-law situation and wondered if this is not an issue of punishment. And they would never voice that to them. But you know what? Be careful. We've had the same thoughts about other things. Or, where's God in all of this? Lord, wouldn't I be more effective not in Florida but in North Carolina? No. Lord, am I to question Your love and Your working in my life because of the pain and suffering? We question the Lord, don't we? We question what He's doing. We question. We might look at the people in Zimbabwe. Well, they're getting exactly what they deserve. Is that your call? Is that ours? Or is our response to say, you know what? That's my brother and sister in Christ.
Yes.
And as I mentioned last week, well, you know, that's of their own making and they acted the fool and like you.
Right.
If we say we don't help people because they don't deserve my help, I'm not sure that's the measurement you want to stand before God with. When our hearts convict us, we start wondering. They condemn us. Where do we go? Verse 20, we go to the Lord. Why? Because He's greater.
Yes.
Eric, I am in control. I am working everything for your good and for my glory. I promise you. Okay, Lord. I find out He didn't have to tell me that once. He had to tell me that many times. Somebody dies, somebody gets cancer, somebody, the Lord is still in control. And the questions that come up, and we start questioning, is the Lord really in control? Is He really working? And we stand before the Lord, and what does He do? God's greater than that.
Yes.
And He knows everything. He knows exactly what He's accomplishing. He knows why Dad's not gone yet. And why my dad went like that. He knows everything. I'm broadening it a little bit because we look at this, well, I can live like this, but when we talk about this issue of conscience and our hearts bothering us, we find out that it's got tentacles that grow off into areas in which we start questioning the goodness and the graciousness of God or the faithfulness of God, and we stand before Him and find out that God's Word is greater than ours. And His truth is greater than ours. And He knows exactly what He's doing. Relationship to our conscience here, it's not that God minimizes or disregards our failures. It's not that. He knows better than we do our failures. He even knows why you gave the money you did to feed the brother that it wasn't for a righteous reason. We're coming quickly, just side note here, we're coming quickly in America to the point where churches will no longer be tax exempt as if they stand against sin in the world.
Amen.
And we're going to find out those who give for IRS purposes and those who give to honor God.
Yes.
Yes. He understands even more deeply than we do. That's in our conscience is neither imperfect or infallible. Or neither is it final. God's final. Our conscience may be too severe. It may be too lenient. But God's verdict is right. And our conscience cannot replace God in our lives. Our conscience needs to be trained by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. In Hebrews commentary, He knoweth all things. Seems to note that an encouragement, it's better to have an all-knowing God as our judge than our own conscience. It is different between conscience and omniscience. While He knows our failures and our shortcomings, He also understands our true motives and desires, the innermost yearnings of our heart. His omniscience is also linked with His unchangeable love and sympathy. He remembers His saving intentions and purpose for each of us. It is that perfect knowledge that the conscience-stricken believer, like Peter in John 21, says, "Lord, You know all things. You know that I love You." The fact is that He has implanted His love in our hearts assures us that He will not reject or disown us. Hebrew goes on to write, John's chief purpose at this point is to reassure his readers that when believers are more aware of their shortcomings in respect of God's standards, the love and mercy of the Father are present to heal those troubled conscience. John's aim here is to heal a wounded conscience of the sensitive believer, not to widen the wound unnecessarily. But it is clear that whenever professed believers seek to stifle the demands of their conscience by claiming to possess a superior enlightenment, Gnosticism, his words need to be warned. Your conscience is not king. God's word is king.
Yes.
And your conscience needs to be trained by the Spirit and the Word of God. Now, by this we know love, that He laid down His life, and we ought to lay down our lives to the brothers. We are to love in word, not only just in word and talk, but in deed and in truth. And by this we will know. Learn that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. For whenever our hearts does condemn us, you don't love like you should. No Christian would act like that. See, you didn't give as much as you could. God's greater than our hearts. And He knows everything, positive and negative. He knows. He knows. Listen, sometimes, can I say this? If you had it, wouldn't you give $100,000 to see the saints fed in Zimbabwe? I would. But the Lord knows I ain't on that. And He's not asking for $100,000 from me. That's word. That's talk. Well, you know what? Man, if I was Bill Gates, there's a reason you're not Bill Gates.
Yes. Yes.
We're love and word and truth. Deed and truth. God's greater. Father, thank You for this morning. And Lord, I pray that as we continue through this text, it will continue to unfold for us. And the understanding of our conscience, our heart being before You. And Lord, that the test of that relationship is by this. By loving and demonstrating, by sacrificial giving, by not just talking about it in word and talk, but Lord, loving in deed and in truth. And by that, we know that we are of the truth. And our hearts are reassured that God has poured that love in our hearts and we stand before Him. Father, sometimes our hearts does condemn us. And on one side, Father, we know that it's condemning us rightly. We studied the Word. We have not obeyed. We've not loved in word and deed and in truth. We've just talked about it. And our hearts do condemn us. And at that point, God's Word is greater because it is calling us to something greater. He's calling us to love like that. Father, sometimes our hearts condemn us and it's not right. Our hearts are mistrained. Our conscience are mistrained. And at that point, you are greater. Your word's greater. Your assurance is greater. Because you're greater. Father, if there's someone here today that is struggling with this issue of assurance, and they're still in this legalistic, I got to live up to the standard, I got to do this, I got to do that. They don't understand grace. They don't understand the mercy of God. They don't understand what Christ accomplished on Calvary. I pray for a convicting of their hearts, Lord. I continue that they would continue to study Your Word. And Lord, that peace of God that passes all understanding will guard their hearts and their minds. Lord, for the one that doesn't know Thee as Lord and Savior, to stand before You is a terrifying thing. For the God that knows all things also knows who You are. We can fool a lot of people. We can't fool You. And Lord, there may be some here today that are playing the part. They don't know anything about the saving grace of Christ. They don't know anything about the saving knowledge of Christ. They don't know You. And Lord, we pray for a convicting heart and conscience that would draw them to You. Break them. Lord, grant repentance. They may flee to You. Thank You, Father, for Your Word. Thank You of what we have in You, that we can have full hope, confidence, joy overflowing, complete joy in You, to the praise and honor of who You are. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.